Thank you, and thank you for leading us in those lovely songs, especially when we sing songs that are straight from Scripture. It's important to be selective in what we sing, because we want to be singing truths about Scripture. Who is a pardoning God like thee? The psalmist asked the question, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. And then when we go into the New Testament, we realize that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And we realize there that our Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. What a thrill tonight to be in his presence, to be in this building and to be in his presence and to be able to worship and honor his name. We're going to read from Scripture from Colossians chapter 1. We started Colossians chapter 1 on Thursday evening, and those who were there will realise that we spent some time in the background of the letter to the Colossians and also to look at some of these verses. But I want to focus in on six verses tonight. I'll read more tonight by way of context, but I want to focus in on six particular verses, and they start from verse 15 of chapter 1. So let's read there in Colossians chapter 1 from verse 15. This is the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Since you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray, shall we? Father, before such tremendous truths concerning your Son, this evening we feel inadequate. We feel inadequate to offer any thought, really, than what we have read. But, Father, we ask that in the time that we've got, that the few thoughts that have come together and have formed this message, that you, Father, might bless, that you might overrule in my speech, and that, Father, we might leave this place with your word ringing in our ears, and having been embedded in our hearts. Father, bless your word and bless your name this evening in our presence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The ladies in the church in Motherwell have organised an event later on for this month entitled Wedding Through the Years. And as a result of this, the wee room that I've been given just to do some studies at Ebenezer is filling up with wedding dresses. It's becoming, there are more wedding dresses now than books. I exaggerate slightly. And Kim always gives me a row when she asks me if I have been and have been at a wedding or seen a bride. She always gives me a row if she hasn't seen her, and she asks me the question, what was she like? What was the dress like? Well, my part answer, my standard answer, like probably most men, is white. The dress was white. And of course, she has been showing me the various different wedding dresses, and I'm beginning to appreciate just the detail in some of the dresses and the detail in them is quite staggering. And so now I have learned my lesson. I will no longer describe a wedding dress just as white. You see, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about describing things. And thinking about how when we are excited about something or interested in something or someone, then a description comes easy, doesn't it? What we are passionate about, we can spend hours talking about. And sometimes that rebukes me in my own life. Because I think of what I can spend hours or days talking about and describing in detail. And here we have in the passage of scripture here that Paul has written to those at Colossae, one of the most descriptive, one of the most beautiful passages of scripture that we have, as Paul paints the picture for us of Jesus Christ. And so as we have read these verses, I believe them to be some of the most beautiful verses that we have in Scripture, in the New Testament. And I want you to note, as you have your Bible open, and please, if you have a Bible with you, you keep it open, because you need to keep close to the Word of God, and you need to see if what I am saying corresponds with the Word of God. You will note that in verse 15 to 20, that they stand out from the rest of the chapter. Let me help you see this if you haven't seen this already. Right from the very start of the letter, Paul has been addressing these saints and faithful brothers in Colossae, verse 2, and we saw some of that on Thursday evening. In verse 3, he has noted, "We always thank God for you." Verse 4, "We have heard of your faith." And so it goes on, with Paul relating everything back to the Colossians, with his use of you and we and I, personal language. I'll describe that as personal language. Right up to verse 14 that we didn't really have a chance and didn't have time, my fault on Thursday evening, not to look at. We have redemption. And then he returns to this personal language again to those at Colossae in verse 21. "And once you were alienated from God." Verse 22, "Now he has reconciled you." Verse 23, "If or since you continue in your faith." However, here in verses 15 to 20, there is no mention of you. There is no mention of we or even I. For what we have here, a lot of scholars would agree, is a hymn which Paul is quoting. Either a hymn that he wrote himself previous to this letter, or a hymn that an early Christian in one of the assemblies that Paul would have been around had written. It's an early Christian hymn or poem which had clearly come into the Apostle Paul's mind as he wrote to those at Colossae. Now, this is not unusual, is it? Think of how we pray. During our prayers, we quote scripture, don't we? And we quote hymns too, good hymns. And sometimes, if we're honest, we get the two mixed up. Why do we do that? Because they help us when our own words fail. They help us when we can't just have the proper vocabulary in our own hearts, in our own minds, to describe God or to thank God for his Son. We borrow the words of another to help us in our worship. That's why we give out hymns, good, appropriate hymns, when we come together to remember our Lord Jesus Christ every Lord's Day morning. Because they help us to describe for us and in our worship, our God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because I, as an individual, I do not have the vocabulary to describe my God. You may remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, those who know their Old Testament history, the Queen of Sheba there had heard of the fame of King Solomon. and his relation to the name of the Lord. And so she came bearing him gifts. You remember the story, no doubt. And after she had spoken with King Solomon, after he had answered all her questions, after she saw the wisdom and the palace that he'd built and all his glory, the food, the officials, his attendants and the burnt offerings, it is recorded that she was overwhelmed. And she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things, and I came and I saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me." Now, if this was true for King Solomon, and the verbal reports that were coming back to the ears of Queen Sheba did not do justice to Solomon's wisdom, power, and wealth, then how much more is that the case when we are faced with Jesus Christ? And so Paul bursts into song here. Why though? Why does he start singing? Well, look at what he's been writing about. Verse 12. We didn't have a chance to look at that on Thursday night. We'll do it briefly here. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light. Having been rescued," he goes on, "by him from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Paul is talking about God's work of reconciliation. Paul is talking about God's work of redemption. Paul is talking about God's work of salvation. And so he bursts into song here. Paul goes on to use this hymn which describes for us Jesus. And so, just like any other poem or hymn, I want to suggest to you tonight, by way of how we might study these verses, I want to suggest to you that it has verses and it has a chorus, just like any good hymn does. The two verses parallel each other, and the first part of Paul's hymn, if you like, is verses 15 and 16. Bear that in mind. And the second verse of Paul's hymn is from middle of verse 18 through verse 20. And in the middle, if you like, we have our chorus. And the first part of our chorus is in the middle is verse 17. "He is before all things, and in him all things together." And I want to suggest to you tonight that that summarizes verses 15 and 16. And the start of verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church," offers an advanced summary of verses halfway through verse 18 to verse 20, the end of verse 20. And so we will look at that tonight within that structure. Verse 15 starts by telling us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now let that sink in. Sometimes we can be guilty of coming to Scripture and glibly reading over it. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, it is mentioned that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the word simply means here likeness. Now, Jesus has become, what has he done in coming to this earth? While remaining fully God, he has become fully man. He has taken on flesh. He has become a man. And here Paul is describing that this Jesus who walked amongst them is the image of God par excellence. This hymn is teaching us that if man back in the Garden of Eden is made in the image of God, then how much more is Jesus Christ, the one who is described as the second Adam, is the image of God par excellence, 100%. He is the perfect man. He is the second Adam. Perfect in likeness to the invisible God. That's why when Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, anyone who has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us of this same truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. God walked this earth. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is God. And he is also the firstborn over all creation. Now, this has caused some to venture off into heresy, into false teaching. There are a number of sects and cults out there within a stone's throw of my house, just at Shields Road, Gospel Hall, who will use this term and say that Jesus was the first created. However, this term firstborn is not to be understood as in a chronological term, with Jesus being first, closely followed by Adam, and then Eve, and then so on. For think of it logically. If Jesus Christ was merely a man, or merely created, or a created being, however magnificently and wonderfully created and designed, it would cause us a major headache, even within this passage of Scripture, trying to reconcile Christ's work of creation that's described for us in the next verse, in verse 16, along with the clear revelation in Scripture, right at the very start of our Bibles, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This line of argument, taken to its logical conclusion, if you like, sees Jesus as creator of himself. You see, the term firstborn here is best seen in terms of rank and position. Just like, and we don't have time to go into it in any great detail, just like the account in the Old Testament of the anointing of David as king, he was not firstborn even in his family. And we read of that in 1 Samuel 16. He was the last of his family, yet he was raised to the elevated position of supremacy in the nation. So much so that even kings after him were measured according to David's ways. And so what this is teaching us here, it means simply, it is the idea of supremacy, of preeminence. Jesus Christ is supreme over all. Verse 16 tells us that there is nothing outside of the sphere of Christ's supremacy, for he created it all. Now, some have gained PhDs on their dissecting of what Paul means by heaven and earth here, believe it or not. Visible and invisible. And I'm sure it's been the subject of many a Bible reading in the past. Thrones and powers and rulers and authority. Some have suggested that the thrones, powers, rules and authorities are earthly, while others have suggested that they are levels and degrees of angelic forces. So what are they? Well, my answer to all these scholars is, you're missing the point here. The hymn has already told us. I think we would all be in agreement that things are either visible or invisible. There is nothing that exists that isn't either visible or invisible. There is nothing that exists that's either on earth or in the heavens. And what Paul is saying here is that there is nothing that is above Jesus Christ. Whether they be earthly, whether they be heavenly, whether they be angelic, or whether they be human beings or forces here on this earth, there is nothing above Jesus Christ. Now, I tend to favour that what Paul is trying to get here at at is angelic forces, given that he will go on to warn them about angel worship. But I won't be dogmatic about that. They are all under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He rules over them. And at the end of verse 16, we are told why they were created. They were created by him and for him. Did you know that you were not created by chance? This world will tell you different. Did you know that you were made for God's pleasure and God's glory? That's the reason you came into being. Did you know that this world and all its inhabitants will never and can never find full satisfaction until they realize why they were created? That's why our prayers for our family should be first and foremost for their salvation and for them living for Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary. Jesus is the main reason for life. And so in verse 17, we have the summary of the first part of our hymn, the first part of the chorus, and it goes like this: He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the supreme creator and sustainer of this world. There is nothing that has ever came into being outside of Christ's authority and Christ's power. Nothing. And he holds everything together. That means that all the laws which order our world and prevent it from spinning out of control are laws which are divine laws. God created it, and through Jesus they are sustained. He is the power which holds this universe together. Do you realize that your life is in his hands? Your life is in his hands. Do you realize just how hands-on Christ is in your life? He not only created you, he sustains you. I don't know what mountains are lining your pathway this week. I don't know what you have to face. The scriptures would teach me this truth, though, that Jesus Christ created you and he sustains you. The start of verse 18, let's look at that as we move into the second part of the chorus, when Jesus is described as head, the head of the body, the church. It's the very least we would expect, isn't it, given his description in as creator. As the hymn turns from Jesus' authority over all creation, all powers, and it homes in on not just the church at Colossae, but the church with a capital C. Describing the church as a body is one of Paul's favourite descriptions, one of Paul's favourite metaphors for the church, one of his favourite illustrations, if you like, for the church. And we see that throughout his writings in Ephesians and Corinthians and Romans, he talks about the church as being a body. And we are also reminded in Paul's writings, and we don't have time again tonight to go into it, but we are reminded in Paul's writings that we as members belong to one another in Romans chapter 12. We as Christians, we are not our own. We belong to Christ. We've been bought by a price, or with a price, but we also belong to one another. It concerns me greatly, and I just spoke to a dear friend just within this last fortnight who says he doesn't need to go to church anymore. He doesn't need to be part of a local fellowship because he's getting on just fine in his Christian life and he doesn't need other Christians. I don't see that truth taught in Scripture. We need to be part of a living fellowship because we are a body. And I need to be part of that and to, Whatever gift I am given, whatever gift you are given, must be used for the other members of the church. If it's hospitality, then do it. If it's encouragement, and we need encouragers, then do it. If it's giving, then give. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's preaching, then preach. Whatever gift you have, if it's praying, then make sure you pray. We need it in the church because we are a body. And Paul, as we said on Thursday night, this is a letter which is all about growing in Christ. And if we're not functioning as a body, then we're not growing. And we need to be together. Now, why does Paul feel the need to use such serious descriptive language here in quoting this hymn? The answer to this question is both in the wider context of the letter, but also within the context of this hymn. You see, in the wider context of this hymn, describing the church as a body and Christ as the head is very much consistent with the thrust of the letter that would have just said, the thrust of the letter of collectively living in him and being rooted and built up together in him. And we read that in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as well as being supported and held together as we grow in, and as God causes us to grow as a body. And so we go on to the second part of this hymn as time is marching on. And we have here, partway through verse 18, the firstborn from among the dead. This parallels in the hymn, if you like, the firstborn over all creation. And you can do a study in these two phrases if you like, but I'm not going to do that tonight. But I want us not to let this fact that Jesus Christ is firstborn from among the dead just go over our heads tonight. This is the first real negative word that we have in this hymn, which is described God, Jesus Christ, as God, as creator, as sustainer of this universe. And here we have the word dead. When we think of the creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, how can we talk about death here? How can we talk about him being dead? Don't let this hymn pass through your mind because you know the gospel and because you know the story of how Jesus was crucified. We can't even count galaxies, they're so big. The one who spoke and this world came into being. And we talk about death. It should jar us here. How can this one who is the image of the invisible God, how can this one whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, verse 19, the entirety of God in him, how can this one who has the totality and the fullness of God in him, how can we even talk about death in the same phrase as we mention his name? And we have the answer for us in verse 20, the last part of Paul's hymn. Through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The creator of the universe dies on a cross. There is no way men could have taken him by force. No way in this earth. Think about it. There is no way in this entire universe that the high priest's posse, including the chief priest, the officers, the officer of the temple, of the guard, and the elders who came with clubs and swords. Think of whom we are talking about here. They came at him with clubs and swords. There is no way they could have taken him by force against his will. No way. There is no way that the guards who mocked Jesus on that night and during that night, as they put a purple robe on him and they blindfolded him, and as they spat upon him and beat him and hit him as hard as they could, and they said to him, "Prophesy, who hit you?" There is no way they could have done that by their own force, against his will. There is no way that Herod and Pilate could pass Jesus about like a puppet between them by their own force, against his will. Can you hear the irony of Pilate's words in your ears tonight? As Jesus stood before him, covered in blood, bent over, no doubt, by the sheer force of 39 lashes on his back, flogged to the point of death. Many a man did not make it through that. Can you hear the irony of Pilate's words with this Colossian hymn in your mind? "Do you refuse to speak to me, Jesus? Don't you realise that I, Pilate, have power either to release you or crucify you? In other words, don't you know to whom you are talking, Jesus? Don't you know who I am, Jesus? I'm Pilate. Have you never heard of Rome, Jesus?" And Jesus answered him, "What restraint, what humiliation. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Friends, God is powerful. Jesus could have wiped us from the face of the earth. With one call to his Father, he could have said enough. By him, through him, for him, all things were created. Don't you realize, Pilate, to whom you are speaking to? Don't you realize that this is the very Son of God himself, the one whose life was not taken from him, but the one, according to John's Gospel, chapter 10, laid down his life? And so here we have the answer to the reason why Jesus died. You see, just as all things were created by him, and nothing will ever exist or has ever existed outside of the work, the influence, the parameter of Christ, so nothing will ever be reconciled to God outside of Christ. This, of course, would remind the Colossians once again of the full importance of the gospel, reminding them not only of Christ's resurrection, verse 18, firstborn from among the dead, but also of Christ's atoning work on the cross, giving his very blood on the cross for you and for me. You see, the necessity of this sacrifice, of what Christ did by dying, is underlined here, and it would not be lost on all the readers, the first readers of this letter and the listeners of this letter, for God was reconciling all things to himself. The repetition here of heaven and earth parallels its previous mention in the first part of the hymn. You see the beauty of all this finished work of Christ. He has presented us holy in his sight, without blemish, verse 22, and free from accusation. This is the best place to be. And one day he will present us as his bride, perfect, free from blemish, free from accusation, holy, set apart, once and for all, one day in the future, in God's sight. But today we can stand in God's presence. Why? Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What a thrill. This is the reason why it is such a blessing. We are presented holy and blameless in God's sight through Christ. This is the idea of imputed righteousness. In other words, righteousness, the idea or or rather the state of being righteous or pure or holy in God's sight or seen from a godly perspective has been given to us by Jesus Christ. Do you not think it is quite amazing as I draw this to a close that Paul should describe Jesus in such a way in this passage? Maximum 25 years previous, possibly only 20 years previous, Paul was known as Saul. And he was on his way to Damascus. And he heard a voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" As the light blinded him and he fell to the ground, he heard a voice coming from the light saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked the voice a question. Do you remember the question he asked? "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice came back saying, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And this was the beginning in the life of Paul of a journey, not to Damascus. Oh, Paul travelled many miles, we know that. But this was a beginning of not a physical journey, but rather a spiritual adventure where Paul would learn who this Jesus fully is. And then he would be able to describe him to the Colossians as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What a learning curve in the space of 20, 25 years. Paul could write this as he got to appreciate his Lord, his Saviour, his Creator, his Redeemer, the one who reconciled him to God and the one who is the head of the body, the church. Do we know Jesus tonight? Do we know him in all his power, in all his glory? Do we know him in his suffering? Do we know him as the one, as the Saviour who came to this earth? Do we know him better than we've known him ever before? Passages like this would encourage us to get to know him better. He is all-powerful. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is our Saviour. Let's pray, shall we? Father, no wonder we could sing, "Great God of Wonders," tonight as we started our service. Father, there is so many things that we stand in awe and wonder when we come into your presence, at your power in creating this universe, at your power of sustaining this universe, at your power of speaking and this world came into being. Father, that blows our minds this evening. Our human minds who can't take in galaxies, never mind individual stars, and you know them by name. But Father, more than that, this evening we stand in awe and wonder at your great love towards us in Christ, in giving up Jesus for us, in sending Jesus to the cross at Calvary so that he might die there on a cross for our sins. Father, that is mind-blowing. But Father, we thank you that by faith, We know you through Jesus, and we thank you that he did come to this earth and die and rise again on the third day. And we thank you, Father, that one day we will see him. For we will forever be with you in heaven. And so, Father, this evening as we have read these verses from your word, as we have contemplated the truths, however inadequately this evening, Father, we pray that something of this truth of who Jesus is would go with us for the rest of this week, and that we would live our lives in the light of this knowledge of the one who died for us. Bless your word to us this evening, Father. And we ask now that as we go to our respective homes, that you would take us there in safety. and that you would encourage and empower us to live for you this new week that has started today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.